Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for time to spend together as your people. We pray now tonight as we look at this wonderful psalm that reveals so much about you, that you'll help us to listen and be encouraged by the wonderful care that you give to us. Amen. Well, you might remember a couple of years ago some very disturbing news reports that came up. It seemed as though they were just coming up over and over again on the news. Stories of discoveries of elderly people who had passed away in their unit blocks or houses and with no one who knew that they'd died, and sometimes weeks, months, years going by before they're actually discovered. This is an article that I got from the Age newspaper from that time. Let me just read that to you. I'll read some snippets from it. Yesterday, police discovered the skeleton of another public housing tenant who may have died 2 years ago. The latest discovery was made in a three-storey housing department terrace unit in Lower Fort Street, The Rocks. A police officer broke into the third floor unit at the request of departmental officers. The deceased was Mitchell Nodia, a New Zealander who police said was in his 60s. Residents in the seven-unit complex said housing department officers visited the unit late last week to ask about Mr. Nodia's welfare. They'd knocked on his door but had not entered the unit. And a quote, "The last time I saw Mitch was about 21 months ago when I lent him $20 to buy feed for the lorikeets that he fed from his window. I started slipping notes under the door asking for the money back, but never saw him again," Ron Quinn said. Mr. Quinn said letters for Mr. Nodia had piled up in the foyer. It followed the discovery of seven people who had all died lonely deaths in their homes. One man, 62, was found in the Northcott complex in Surrey Hills on February 12. He'd been dead for 6 months. The other man, 63, was found in his unit in the Joseph Banks building in Waterloo on February 20, having been last seen nearly 8 months before. I don't know how you feel about these stories when you hear them. I think they hit something very deep within me, and I'm sure they do to you as well. And sure, death is a sickening thing. There's no doubt about that. But I think there's something even more sickening about these stories, something that really chills us. I think it's the fear that we are completely alone in this world. To go through your final moments like these people did, dying with no one watching over you, after all your life's events and the relationships that you built up through your life, and yet at this crucial point in life, when it really matters the most, no one's there. What a profoundly sad way to end a life. And it's a profound fear that we all have, I think. Are we really alone in this great big universe with no one watching over us, no one truly deeply knowing us, no one looking after us or loving us, no one really remembering us? Ultimately, no matter how many Facebook friends you have, you won't be able to escape that fear. And yet in this psalm, Psalm 139, I think we have perfect reassurance. We are not alone. We are cared for. We matter because God knows us. Now, right from the start of this psalm, we can see that David is just rocked by this thought that God knows him. This is how he begins his psalm. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." God knows him deeply. And the first three verses show no matter where he goes or what he's doing, he knows God's eye is watching over him. He's under the hand of God. In verse 2, this is what it says. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down." It doesn't matter what he's doing, whether he's resting or working, travelling wide or far, asleep on his bed, God knows. All his actions are known by God. Even David's inner thoughts are also open before God. And so it says that in verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether." Even before David thinks them, long after he's thought them, and probably long after he's even forgotten about them, they've been so long, God knows, he remembers. this incredible knowledge he has of David, it just completely blows David away. God knows him inside out. The God of the universe has little David in his thoughts, this tiny ant in the creation. All his ways, all his weaknesses, all his future behaviour, it's all known by God. In fact, David even directs David's future, as verses 10 and 16 go on to say. He leads David. He's planned David's path. He holds him fast. And it's as if this isn't enough. In verse 5, it says that God lays his hand on David, which we take it to mean he shelters David. He protects him. He provides care for him. David can quite truthfully and rightfully say, "You have searched me and you know me." And we'd be missing a really important point if we just went away from this thinking that God just knows us in a general sense, just in a general sense. David's saying so much more than this. David's not just saying this on behalf of humanity, saying that you, God, know us all like this. No, he's writing a personal letter or a personal prayer to God, from David to God. "You, God, know me, David, individually, personally. You have searched me, David, and you know me." And of course, this knowledge that God has of you is no different, is it? He doesn't just know you in some general sense, in that you're kind of like the other 4 billion people running around on this earth. No, God knows you personally. So that being the case, we're going to do a bit of group participation here. What I'd like you to do is put your own name in this next slide. There we go. This first line of David, I'd like you to put your first name in this. Now let's see if Evening Church can do it a little bit better than Morning Church, which crashed and burned. Okay, let's say this together. "O Lord, you have searched Cameron and known Cameron much better." Okay. It's very true. He knows what is going on in your life right now. He knows what time you got up in the morning. He knows what you had for breakfast. He knows what you like or dislike, or your weaknesses. He knows what goes around in your head. We're not just 4 billion ants to him. For each of us, our actions, our thoughts, and our words, they're all known by God. In verse 6, David concludes, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." And I'm sure David's not the only one who finds this fact utterly amazing. The God of the universe, creator of absolutely everything, not just spares a thought for you, but knows you deeply and knows you personally. In fact, Jesus even says that his Father even knows how many hairs are on your head. And David goes on and he wonders about the limits or the boundaries of God's presence in verses 7 to 12. Let me read it to you. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" he asks. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." David's just marvelling at this unlimited jurisdiction of God. No matter where he could go, God would be right there with him. Up in the sky or in the heavens, God would be there with him. Even if David was to make his bed in Sheol. Now, Sheol is a bit of a tricky word in the Old Testament, and it has quite a large range of meanings. Sheol sometimes is used to describe, if you like, the great waiting room for the dead people that have died. At the time, God hadn't revealed all that much about what life after death meant for people, and so it was shrouded in mystery for the Old Testament people. More likely, though, David is not going to that full significance when he's using this, I don't think. David's just using the word in a more mundane way, essentially just describing the ground, that place where dead people go. So that is, he's saying, just as if I went way up in the sky, you would be there, so if I was to go down deep in the earth, down a well, down a cave, God, you would still be there. And so it says up, down, and way off, even far away. If David was to fly off to the corner of the map, so to speak, God would also be right there with him. And if David was even to hide himself in darkness, 11 and 12, he wouldn't be lost from God. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. God has night vision. He could see even there. There is no escaping God's presence. Wherever he goes, there he is. Now, this point was drummed home to me as a 22-year-old, very naive and young 22-year-old. I travelled off to Africa, 11,000 kilometres from Sydney. And when I stepped off that plane, I felt like I was a million miles away from everything, even God. In my mind, it was as though God was only the God of Australia, as though my prayers now had to be sent to him long distance or something like that. And it was a bit of a shock and certainly quite a relief when, as I travelled around in the townships, I saw churches dotted all over the place. No, God is the God of the whole earth. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Well, the answer surely is nowhere. David could not go anywhere from God's presence, even if he wanted to. Now, there's a word for this kind of incredible surveillance that we have these days, and that is stalker. And I think we get a slight indication that David is getting a little bit edgy in some ways as he considers God's control over him. Sure, at one point David marvels, he feels the shelter and the love of God's presence, and he's humbled by the way that God is watching over all the things that he does. And yet we also see part of him feeling a little uncomfortable about God's surveillance, always watching him, always knowing what's going on. It seems like he's a little bit unnerved. In verse 5, it's as though God has cupped his hand and caught David like a lizard behind him and before him. And then in verses 7 to 12, you could almost read that as David trying to plan his escape route, trying to escape from God somehow. Really, there are two options before David, aren't there? Accept God's presence or deny, resist God's presence. Try and run from him. And it's a decision that we all face in a way. But for David, he gladly accepts God's presence. He sits under his watchful eye and takes comfort from this knowledge that God is watching over him. And David speculates in this third section of the psalm about the Lord even putting him together in his mother's womb. Let me read these wonderful words to you again from verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Who knows this unborn baby growing inside my wife Louise? It's a great mystery, even to Louise and I. Sure, we've been to the hospital and seen a few ultrasound images of this little baby, but they could easily be confused for, you know, x-ray images of a squid, perhaps. And we're told this baby is a baby girl, but even that they can't be sure about. When we ask Cody about where mummy's baby is, he points to Louise's stomach, but then if I ask where my baby is, he points to my stomach. He has no idea. Who knows this baby? Who is actively forming this baby's arms and legs, knitting her together? Who knows the heart of this baby? Who knows every single day of this baby's life? Only God. He knows this unborn son or daughter of mine inside out. He knows every day of their life. It really adds another level to God's knowledge of us, doesn't it? I had a mate of mine who, when I was going through uni, for a job, he created computer games. It was an amazing job. Now, no doubt, plenty of people have played his computer games since these have been released to the market. And no doubt, some have racked up really high scores based on their great knowledge of this game. And yet, my friend knows that game on a completely different level to anyone who could possibly play it, because he created it. He knows it inside out. And it's the same with God's knowledge of us, isn't it? And once again here, David reflects on this. He responds in wonder and praise. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. God knows us. He knows us yesterday. He knows us today. And he even knows us tomorrow. And it's funny how this psalm really takes a left turn here. It really changes. David changes the tone of it really quickly in verse 19. He's just been caught up in praising his Creator. And then he kind of gets all hot-headed. And so, verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." And verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" He's angry at the disrespect, the anarchy that rules in this world, despite his knowledge and his control over it. This disrespect that suggests that God is not even there. He wants to fix it. He wants God to show his true colours, to make clear once for all what David knows so well about God. There's a sense there even that if God's not going to fix it, that David's going to take matters into his own hand and fix it himself. David is so keenly aware of God's authority and his dominion over all people, and he just can't understand why God doesn't show it, why God doesn't force them onto their knees before him. Although God certainly has shown his authority in the past to rebels throughout history and forced their submission, the bottom line is that often he doesn't do that. That's not the way he generally runs this world. In most situations, people can resist him. They can ignore him. They can rebel against his rule. And he won't currently do anything about it. This world as it is at the moment is essentially one of human choice, not God forcing his control that he certainly does have. And of course, we know that one day God will change that, and he will bring everyone to account, and this all-pervading knowledge God has of all of us will be grounds of judgment. And as Hebrews 4 puts it, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." That loving eye that preciously watches over all the creation will one day be an eye of judgment. And as it says in Revelation 6, people will call on the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of God, but it will be no use. He will bring all his creatures to account. He will penetrate their thoughts, their hearts. He will examine how they have responded to him. Have they run from his rightful rule over their lives, or have we turned back and embraced it? One thing that this matter does show is that David has an anxious heart. Instead of getting angry, instead of trying to take vengeance himself, he just needs to trust in his sovereign God to run the world as he is so able to do. He will not act according to David's plans. He will not act on David's timing. David seems to know his hot response is out of step here in light of God's sovereign control over all things. And you can kind of see this in this final prayer he prays when he asks God into his life and into these very anxieties over his perspective on the ways of this world. And he says this in 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me, know me, test me, lead me. The psalm really ends the same way as it began. He invites God to do what he already does. He's basically saying, let me embrace this authority that you have over me, this knowledge of me and your presence with me. I haven't completely got it yet, Lord, but you can help me get it. Take control of this life that you made. I want to be your child, not just by design and by birth, but I want to be your child by relationship. The people in our world long to be known and to be valued. Little do they know that they already are by their Creator. each of them individually known, individually loved, much more than they can ever imagine. We're surrounded by people who feel attention-starved and affection-starved, all trying to feed this hunger by going after things like the body beautiful, by seeking powerful jobs, by sexual relationships, by wealth and popularity and fame. If only they knew this message, Psalm 139, that God knows them and he cares for them. God can see us for who we are, behind the makeup, behind the clothing we wear, behind our masks. He knows us and he values us. And I hope you really believe that. Doesn't it make all the difference when you're in a real mess with something in your life? When it seems like you are just stuck in the doldrums, where just things are seem as though nothing's happening. God knows you and he knows the path of your life. He hems you in behind and before. He lays his hand upon you and he cares for you. And of course, we New Testament Christians can see more into God's actions than David ever could. As we read of God's revelation of Jesus and about Jesus, we find the blueprint of what God's care for us centers on. Ephesians 1 describes this eternal care of us this way. He says, "We were chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We were predestined to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, who has brought about our redemption." And although David probably didn't mean it when he spoke of Sheol, it is true. God's jurisdiction over us even extends to life after death. Even in death, we need not fear what might happen to us. Jesus is our touchstone that God has it all in hand. Not even our weaknesses that God knows so much better than we do ourselves, not even those can interfere with his good plans for us. We can be as confident as Paul is in Romans 8 when he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's wonderful stuff. Surely our praise to God should match David's, even exceed his, now that we know Jesus. Surely seeing God's great, loving, eternal care for us and control of our lives ought to encourage us all the more happily to get back into the back seat and let God take the steering wheel of our lives. Surely this is a great motivation for us to come out from behind our masks and our lies and be open about our weaknesses and our messes and our mistakes in our life. They are no secret to him. He values me regardless. Even while we were still sinners, he died for us. We don't need to achieve, we don't need to perform, we just need to be his humble children. And surely, knowing he is in complete control ought to give us the greatest sense of peace, whatever seemingly ugly, evil things turn up in our lives. And so as David does here, let's hand our lives over to him, being thankful for the care and concern that he has for us. And let's call on him, like David, to search us and to know us and to test us and to lead us and to purge anything that hinders us from traveling along this way everlasting that David talks about. And so like David, let's together say these final verses as our prayer to God. Let's say this. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen.